Good morning. The first reading today is from Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. The person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf never wither, does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. The second reading is from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." The final reading is from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies."
Well, a very good morning to everyone here and those on Zoom as well. Well, it's a new year, and Dylan was going to begin a new sermon series today on the Gospel of Mark. But that will have to wait, and we're looking very forward to the commencement of that series. And we wish, hope, and pray for a quick and full recovery for Dylan and Faustine. Today, I've taken the theme of contrasts. Now, that might seem strange at first, but as we go through, it may become more clear. It's something that I've thought a lot about over the years, because it's just something that hits me as I read through the Bible, and specifically the contrasts between different groups of people. So this is, again, a big picture view of the Bible. So rather than focusing on just one particular passage, we kind of look at the big sweep of Scripture from beginning to end, and this theme of contrasts. Also, before I begin to dive into that, let's just bow and pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your presence with us, your peace, your protection, your provision. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. May the word spoken this morning be food to us, to strengthen us and encourage us. May it be something that we can take a hold of as we leave here and go out into the world again. Lord, I want to humble myself before you and acknowledge that no good thing can happen apart from you and your Holy Spirit speaking and doing the work. So we commit ourselves, all of us, into your hands, praying for your blessing. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, well, just think for a moment of different groups of people in the Bible, and also the stark contrast, the vivid contrast that is between these groups. I'll just put a couple up there for us to think about at the start. So we have one group, we have believers in Christ who cling to him in faith. And then those unbelievers, that is those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord and Savior. And so we have in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, a contrast between the wise and the foolish. As you read through Proverbs, you'll see those that speak about the wise and words that speak about those who are called foolish. There's the righteous and the unrighteous, or we could say godly, ungodly. There's those who are in the light, or in the kingdom of light, Jesus himself being the light of the world, and in him we are in the light. And there's those who are in darkness. And, you know, the problem with being in darkness is you tend to stumble, and you don't know what you're stumbling over because you can't see. It's as if your eyes are closed in the dark. Now, this last one might need just a little bit of explanation. There are those who are in Christ and those who are in the world. Now, to understand that a bit more fully, we should just talk for a moment about that, because those of us who are in Christ, of course, are in the world as well. We're in the world. So we need to understand that the Bible uses world, the word world, in different ways. And when we speak about being in Christ or in the world, we're not talking about the created material realm in which we all inhabit. Rather, the world refers to the system which is set up in opposition to God and his will. These comments I've taken from a good Bible dictionary. The system of this world which is set up in opposition to God is hostile to God. It is human beings in rebellion against God. And this is a quote again from a Bible dictionary. The present condition of human affairs in alienation and opposition against God. Within this realm of human endeavors, institutions, and relationships are ideas, attitudes, beliefs, concepts, and values of those who would live independently of God. So just carrying on, living their lives without giving God any thought whatsoever, as if he does not even exist, or if he does exist, he's not relevant. We're just going to carry on and live our lives independently of our Creator. You know, let me just pause for a little bit longer on this, because as I was preparing, I just found a message that I had preached years ago under the title, In the World, But Not of the World. And that got me thinking a lot about this contrast between those who are in Christ and in the world, but not of the world. Not taking on the world's values and priorities, and not having the world's ultimate destination. But I just came across this, and just allow me to read, if you would. If you won't allow me to read, I'll be in trouble. But I wrote this down. This world is very complex. It's complicated. In fact, think of it this way. You've got the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. And in those, the first two and the last two of the Bible, it's all beautiful and wonderful and peaceful and in right relationship with God and one another. And it's paradise, the first two chapters and the last two chapters. But I want to say everything in between those two is a terrible, awful, complicated mess of suffering and pain and sin and rebellion and darkness. So let me continue. The world is very complicated, but the two broad areas can be discerned. So we have the God-rejecting world, K, consisting of those who live independently of their Creator, who believe that man is just the result of time and chance, a cosmic accident, those who believe that their destiny is in their own hands, is an attitude of heart. Now, in this group are those who live for their own pleasure, those who seek maybe they're not concerned about pleasure, maybe they're concerned about just surviving. Those who are so busy living day to day, just trying to cope with the pressures and demands and cares of life. There are those in this world who are busy pursuing a political, economic, and social agenda, but without taking God into account at all. And I'll just say very quickly here, within this God-rejecting world is very much is the religious world. Because this world, without a doubt, is full of religion, of all kinds and shapes. And that is part of this God-rejecting world. And you might say, how can that be? How can a religious person? Well, maybe just keep in mind who it was that arrested Jesus and handed him over to the authorities to be put to death. It was the religious leaders of the day, those in high positions of authority in the religion of their time. And so it has been. Sometimes people caught up, trapped, enslaved, as it were, in a false religion or in opposition to God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue. Let's look at those passages that were read to us a moment ago. And beginning with Psalm 1, what I put up is from my Bible here, which is a different version than the one Katie did, so you might see little differences. But it's there in front of you, and we see a great contrast between two groups of people there. Interestingly, this is not a contrast between two groups, but it's actually a contrast between an individual and a group of people or a type of people that are described using different names. As you can see, they're really described with three words, I suppose different ways of just saying the same thing. But they're described as wicked, they're described as sinners, and scoffers or mockers, those who love to heap ridicule on anybody who follows the Lord. So the contrast here is between the righteous and the unrighteous. The first one of those, the righteous, does not walk hand in hand with the second group. They don't walk in close fellowship together. In fact, it says the righteous one, this individual, this one does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That counsel of the wicked, be it ever so persuasive, be it ever so enticing and alluring, this counsel of the wicked. Someone could be very much taken in by that, but the righteous one does not give heed to that counsel, does not stand in the path of sinners. In other words, does not walk the way that they're walking. Does not sit in the seat of scoffers. When someone talks about sitting, it talks about their being quite settled and comfortable. And these ones in this position mock and ridicule and scoff. So this one, rather than following along that course, delights in the word of the Lord. That is, in God Himself and what God has revealed about Himself and His ways in His law. In the law of God. This one gives some attention to God's word from time to time. Maybe every Sunday, thinks about God's word. Oh, that's not what it says. He meditates in it day and night. Day and night. With what result? What is the result of this? Well, this one is like a tree. So start to form a picture in your mind, like a tree planted by streams of water. A tree must have water. If it's planted by streams of water, when the roots go down, it's going to be able to get that water and draw it up to the trunk and to the branches of the tree and the leaves and the fruit. Need that water. So this one is planted by the waters, yielding its fruit. And the fruit is good. And it's healthy and beneficial. And his leaf does not wither. And it says, whatever he does, she does, prospers. The other group is not like this. They're not like a tree. They're like chaff. Now just pause. Let's don't go too quickly so that we don't miss the tremendous contrast that's here before us in Psalm number 1. On the one hand, we have a tree. On the other hand, we have chaff. Could there be a greater contrast between these two? See, I love trees. I don't think there's anybody here who loves trees more than I do. I love the beauty of trees. I love the branches. As if they're raised to God in praise. I love it if there's fruit, because the fruit is good. I love the leaves, because the leaves are beautiful, and the leaves are for healing. A tree is strong. But what about chaff? You know, the chaff is unsubstantial. There's nothing good. There's no nutritional value in it. That's why it's separated from the kernel. The kernel of wheat is separated from the chaff. And the wheat, the grain is good. It's used for food. But the chaff, just it's blown away in the wind. Now you go up to a tree today and you blow against it and see if you can knock it down. I can't. And the tree stands. But if I have some chaff, I just, it's gone. So the tree, even if a strong wind comes, a mighty wind, maybe the branches will sway, but the tree stands because it's firmly planted. But the chaff is gone, and it's just a little breeze. So that, what a great contrast we have. There's no goodness in the chaff. The final verse is the great contrast. God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Strikes me that it doesn't actually say the wicked will perish. That's true enough. But the way, the very way, that, in a sense, the trail that they have blazed, a wicked way that others can then follow in their example, the very way is going to perish. What about the next reading we had from 1 Peter? So we've jumped quite a few centuries. The Apostle Peter wrote these words. And you can see the contrast is pretty plain here. Here the contrast is between those who believe in Christ and those who disbelieve. So the first group, for the first group, the cornerstone is choice. It's precious. That means it's of great value. But for the second group, the stone is rejected. You see the contrast. The very thing which is so precious to one group is just rejected by the second group. It is not precious. In fact, it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this is because they were and are disobedient to God's word. So again, let's pause to think about these builders. So imagine some builders. You know, and building is a great thing. To build a building requires so much time and expertise. You need to do the planning stage and the design, and you need to get all the resources and the skills, and it takes time and effort and work to build a building. So you have these builders. They've got a building project. Now imagine them. They pick up a certain stone, and a stone that's needed to be the cornerstone, and they look at it and they inspect it. And then they reject it. That means toss it aside. No, that stone, it's not right. It's not the right look. It's not the right shape. It's just not the right fit for our purposes, for our building that we're building. And of course, the stone, as is very clear, the stone we're talking about is Jesus Christ. So now consider what happens. This very stone that they had tossed aside and rejected becomes the cornerstone. That is the most important stone upon which the entire building depends. It is the sure foundation of God's building. You see, God has a building as well. This cornerstone is this right for his building, his magnificent edifice that he himself designs, that he is the architect and the builder. And then we had another reading, and you might think, well, how does this fit in? Psalm 110. By the way, this psalm is the one which is most often quoted in the New Testament. Again and again and again, reference is made to this Psalm 110. So it's very important for us. But what these two verses, the first two verses tell us quite clearly is that God has enemies. And actually, as we go through Mark's Gospel over the coming weeks, just notice as we progress through, notice the growing opposition to Jesus that you see in that Gospel. So here we have two contrasting groups. Well, on the one hand, we have those in the kingdom, those who are loyal to the king, faithful in serving him, obedient, and those who say, no, we are not willing. We do not want this king. We do not want him to rule over us. Thus, we will ignore him, or we will oppose him and his followers. Now, at this point, I'm just reminded of something, and that is this. At one point, we were all enemies of God. The Apostle Paul couldn't have said it more clearly when he wrote to the Romans, and he said this, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our sinful, unregenerate, fallen state, we were enemies of God. But it may be asked, maybe some of you, like myself, are asking, why does God have enemies? Why should God have enemies? This God, who satisfies our hearts with food and gladness, who holds out his hand, and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Why does he have enemies? Who holds our life breath in his hands, who is compassionate and gracious, who is willing to forgive, who is full of mercy and truth, who is the fountain of living waters, in whom who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. Why should he have enemies? The God who is love. Why does a good and gracious king have enemies who oppose his will and his word and his people? The Bible does talk about the mystery of lawlessness. So that means maybe there's something that we need to really have revealed to us before we really understand this opposition, this enmity against God. But what is certain is that God does have enemies. That is clear. That is the clear, unambiguous testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. Go to the very beginning, and you have this evil creature, this called the serpent, the Nakash, English serpent, tempting this first man and woman. What God said very clearly, and he comes along. Did God say? Just planting seeds of doubt. Has God said? And God said this, and the serpent said, no, that's not true. Getting in there at the very beginning of the human race as an enemy of God. And at the end, of course, Book of Revelation is all about the victory of God over his enemies. As it says here, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So both in the spiritual and physical realms, in the invisible and visible worlds, God has enemies. So what does that look like? Well, what it looks like is that the world is full of pride and arrogance and rebellion and self-righteousness. What does it look like for God to have enemies? Well, just look all around us, in anywhere, in any direction. What do we see? We see ungodliness, unholiness, unrighteousness. It looks like what we read in Romans chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but a couple of verses make it very clear what it looks like. Let's read Romans 1, 20 to 23. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's talking about the idolatry within the human race. So that's what it looks like. What does it entail? What sort of consequences? Well, the world is in darkness, in great deception. But what I want to emphasize is this. The enemies of God are their own worst enemies. They hurt themselves. Now that's bad enough, that God's enemies hurt themselves, but they also hurt others. Consider this verse from Proverbs. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. You see, we need to be saved from ourselves. Or remember the testimony of a parent and who had a couple of children growing up, older, male and female, and always kind of on the point of kind of going off into to the wrong things. And I remember this parent saying, they need to be saved from themselves. And how true that is. Of all of us, we need to be saved from ourselves. Another person I remember giving his testimony, and he was talking about his sinful life, and he said, you know what, it's not so much what I was doing, but what I was becoming. But God has enemies. Just, I like to think in pictures, and maybe I can give these pictures to you to think about, but think of God's word as a rock or an anvil, you know, that solid iron that the blacksmith pounds a hammer against. Well, think of that as God's word. And that many people have been wielding the hammers and trying to smash that again and again throughout history. But what breaks is the hammer. So human history is strewn with broken hammers of people that are trying to attack and smash God's word. God's word stands, and it will stand, but the hammers will break. Now, one inevitable consequence of being God's enemy I want to bring out, and that is captured in the word vanity or futility. As it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity, vanity, absolutely futile. Everything is futile, as we read in that book. Here is the portrayal of life without God. It could be the cry of all those who turn away from God in rebellion. The vanity equals something which is not, has any, does not have substance. It's profitless. It's worthless. It's fruitless. It's fleeting. And it's empty. And again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, it's a chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried to chase the wind and get a hold of it in your hand? Just try it sometime. When the wind blows, try to reach out and grab it. It's a chasing after the wind. It's a fruitless endeavor. Now, I guess when, as I come to kind of the conclusions and applications, I believe there's a few important insights and some truths that we need to take a hold of. So may the Lord help us to do this. We've been considering contrasting groups of people. So first think about just what it means to be part of a group. Back in the ancient times, in the Bible times, and today. Now, in the first century, at the time when the Gospels and Epistles were written, it was very much more of a collective society. That is, people thought of themselves always as a part of a group. They didn't think of themselves so much as individuals. This is a very Western, a modern Western thing when we think in terms of my individual rights and goals and so forth. It's very much kind of focused on the individual. Not so when you're in more of a collective. You're part of a group. In Israel, it was like this. First of all, you're part of a family. And then that family is part of a clan, including more people. That clan is part of a tribe, one of the tribes of Israel. And that tribe is part of the nation of Israel. But you saw yourself as part of that. You had your place within that. So one, you kind of think of collectively. And two, it was very much an honor-shame culture. Just like it is in many places around the world today, honor-shame. So to be honored, to achieve honor, to be publicly acknowledged was a very high priority. Whether you receive this honor by birth, that is from your family, you were born into a noble family, whatever, or your qualities or your accomplishments, a great motivating factor in people's lives was to seek honor and avoid shame. Now, in this, there are important concepts, including knowing your place, fitting in, not acting in such a way that would bring shame on yourself and your family, and this whole idea of saving face. But in any group, there can be tremendous pressure to conform to that group's standards and values, whether they're good or bad, right or wrong. There's pressure to conform, to be squeezed into a mold. But here's the thing. I know you're thinking, what's the thing? Well, here's the thing. What is honored in one group is considered shameful in another group. You understand? And vice versa. What is considered honored over here is considered shameful over in this group. Now, if we look at the first century, as an example, the dominant culture at the time was pagan and idolatrous, even including emperor worship. But within that dominant culture, there were subcultures. For example, the Jews were a subculture within the larger Roman Empire culture. And those Jews who wanted to keep God's law, wanted to be loyal to God's law and his covenant, would have been made to feel ashamed because of their practices, which were abhorrent to the Greeks and the Romans. What? Why are you refusing to eat certain kinds of food? You're ridiculous. Why are you not working on one day of the week? You could be making money. You Jews are, you know, what's wrong with you? Circumcising your males. Oh, we hate these things. So they would have been shamed by the dominant culture. And then, of course, within that Jewish culture, we had another subculture of Christians. And initially, Christians were just seen as a sect within Judaism. But when the church rapidly increased and became mainly Gentile, it developed a culture in its own right, and one that people had to sit up and take notice of, even emperors. Now, these people, these Christians, were shamed by Jews and by the dominant Greco-Roman culture. They were attacked, ridiculed, mocked, persecuted, shamed. Now think of the difficulties faced by those early Christians when the feast day of the local deity came along and everybody was expected to come and take a part of the feast to this god or goddess. And Christians would have been pressure would have been put on them to come and to burn incense. And they would have said, "Oh, what's wrong with you? Just go through the motions. Just burn the incense to Artemis or Diana, wherever it may be." But no, the Christians would not do that. And so they were set upon and attacked. Today it's the same. We have that same sense of pressure to conform. Today we live in a time in which anything and everything must be tolerated. It is marked by, I just wrote down some words that came to mind that mark our day: polarization. People are driven to extremes. Identity politics, social justice warriors or self-proclaimed, cultural Marxism, critical race theory, cancel culture, and on it goes. And so in this present context, Christians are ridiculed, ostracized, and accused of being intolerant and unloving. The question is, where does our loyalty lie? Who are we trying to please? And I can only look at my own experience and just tell you, share with you, for so much of my life, back when I was a teenager, about, say, 20 years ago, when I was a teenager, I lived for just to be accepted by others, to please others. I cared about their opinion and what others thought of me all the time, and I was forever trying to, I was a people pleaser, and failing miserably, by the way. But I cared more about other people's opinions without thinking about God's at all. What he thought of me, what he wanted for me. I so much wanted to fit in with a group, and so the peer pressure I found was great, and I would go along with things, even wrong things, and I would conform to this group. Where does our loyalty lie? Watch carefully the desire to please others, to live up to others' expectations and opinions and desires. Beware that you're not in this way giving them a power over you to dominate and control you. We must seek what is right and honorable in God's sight. We must run from what he considers to be shameful: drunkenness, violence, sexual immorality, lying, anything that does not conform to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not to live for the acceptance of others according to this world's values and priorities. And in fact, how valuable are these opinions and values of this present world? Should we value the opinions of those who are in darkness, who are running after vain, futile, worthless, unsatisfying things? They'll say, "Come on, when I became a Christian, my drinking buddies, why don't you come to the pub with us? You know, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that?" They don't understand why. You know, why do you go to the church? Why do you go to a prayer meeting? You could be at the beach. You could be at the pub. You could be at the footy. You could be, you know. How valuable are these things? We follow, and we must be loyal to the one who himself was shamed and humiliated and mocked on the cross. That awful, shameful, humiliating death. We may be rejected by the world. We may be considered nobodies. And that's how I consider myself, a nobody, except to Marie. But we may be rejected by the world, not valued, not really thought much about, mocked. But we are loved. Loved. We are accepted. We are forgiven. We are honored by the Lord. My last thought, and I'm conscious of the time, we want to come to a time of communion. Being in the world and not of the world, let us be honest. It's easy to be a Christian in church on a Sunday. It's easy. It's very difficult to be a Christian in the world. We're out there. It's a God-rejecting world, religious though it may be. The dangers are to withdraw, to try to just completely withdraw and just be among our own selves and be separate. No, that's not the way. We're in the world to reach out in love to those who are in darkness. The other danger is to conform. And maybe the biggest danger is compromise. compromise. It's a vain attempt to try to have a foot in both worlds. We want to have a foot in the kingdom. We want to fit in the world. We still want to be popular with our friends and mates. And we still want to be in the kingdom. And we want all the... No, we can't. Maybe our friends will abandon us. They don't understand us. Okay, we're marching to the beat of a different drummer. Compromise is a danger. That is the world influencing us instead of us influencing the world. When the person is sinking in quicksand and someone reaches out a hand to pull them out, well, either they're going to pull them out or that person that's sinking is going to pull them down with them. No, we need to have a rope around us, the Lord Jesus himself holding us so that we can reach out and pull someone who's sinking down. I think I better close now. Everybody's saying, yeah, close. But you know, this thing of compromise, you know, think of the frog in the water. If you put him in the hot water straight away, the frog will jump out. But if you put him in just cool, lukewarm water and slowly heat up, it'll stay there. Slowly it'll heat and it won't notice it until pretty soon it'll be too late and he will die. This is the way the influence of the world can be like that. Beware, beware. May we be, by the grace of God, like trees planted by the water, who think and meditate on God's word, who seek his will, and may we be those for whom the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is precious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May, Lord, we take a hold of it. Lord, may we be true, loyal, faithful servants of Jesus Christ, our King, who was put to shame, who is rejected, or to us is precious beyond what anyone can think or imagine. He's precious to us. He laid down his life for us. Lord, help us to go out into the world to be salt and light, to be an influence for good, to draw people to you. And as Marie prayed earlier, that we could become more and more like Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.